Welcome to Bible Believers Fellowship and the ministry of BBFOhio.com as we conclude this apologetics study titled 7-Point Proof for God's Existence. This is part 2 of 2.
If I were to say, if I were to bring in an inchworm, say eventually this is going to be a human being, or whatever the latest theory is of where we came from, you'd say you're crazy. Oh, but wait a minute. A la peanut butter sandwiches. Millions. Billions. Poof, there's Doug. Yeah. Or you look at the world and you see design. You get down to that DNA level and you realize what we're seeing is really not what's there. We got to get down to the DNA level, and that's where we find out the handiwork of God. That's where we find out where there ain't no way this is all just some big cosmic accident. There's design to it. Everything's mathematical. Math is behind everything. Or information. You can say math and information. Everything comes down to isn't the DNA sequence is just certain letters. And I don't even understand that. I've studied it. But I know this. There's no way that's an accident. There's design in creation. You look at one of the things that happens to a lot of people is they have a baby. And when they have that baby and they look down, suddenly they get the sense that there's got to be more than just an accident behind all this. There was an egg. Mama. It got fertilized. And then all of a sudden, mommy's getting a little sick. Doctor says, you got a human being growing inside of you there. And most of the time it goes how many weeks? I don't know what it is. 40 weeks? And there's this process, the birthing process. And it's pretty intense, I hear. And this baby comes out. And there have been a lot of people who have held the baby, and then it wasn't too long after that they got saved. You can't look at a little baby. And the whole process of how that baby came about. I think that's why abortion exists. I think Satan hates the babies. And he doesn't want those mothers to think about that blob of tissue in their womb and realize it's not a blob, it's a baby. And that design, I want to look over at Psalms. We're in Job, Psalms after that. Psalm 19. And the design, whether you're looking at a baby or you're looking at through a telescope at the universe, the order of the universe, the order of the planetary systems, everything. And Psalm 19 verse 1 begins saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. You see that? And night unto night showeth knowledge. The scientists before Darwin, men like Isaac Newton, used to say that science was basically reading God's thoughts after Him. And they understood that when they studied science, science is supposed to be observation, and they were observing the handiwork of God. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Read 4 through 6 with me. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. You ever wonder why so many of the pagans worship the sun? Because they were seeing what you just read. But like Romans 1 said, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's the problem. That's the issue. I love that when it says their line is going out through all the... How many of you heard or said this? Oh, don't give me that line. That's where it's a Bible phrase. I love this because this is what our science classrooms have become. Hear no intelligent design. See no intelligent design. Speak no intelligent design. And yet they can't help it. Watch them in interviews. They'll constantly talk about the design. They'll constantly be talking about creation. If it's a creation, it was created. And listen to them. They'll talk about, well, it's believed. It is thought that.
We think.
Believe, isn't that religious? We believe that 14 and a half billion years ago there was a big bang. We believe there was nothing and it exploded. And we believe, that means you're a religious fanatic. I mean, it takes a real religious fanatic to believe in something that no one observed. Amen? And then force it down everybody's throat. The fourth proof is called Thomistic Cosmological Argument, and we call it that because of Thomas Aquinas, but it sounds better if I call it the Thomistic Cosmological Argument. Amen? Yeah, try it. It goes like this. Now, it's going to sound really, but I'll explain it in just a moment. There are dependent beings. Amen? So everyone agrees with A. If something is a dependent being, then its continued existence must be sustained by something else. Amen? I mean, you can say God, but also there's plenty of other things we're dependent upon in order to exist. C, if a dependent being is sustained by something else, then either the chain of suspended beings regresses infinitely, meaning that I came from Bob and Norma, and Bob and Norma came from their parents, and their parents came from their parents, and you know, then your choice is to believe that that went on and goes on infinitely. Or it terminates in an independent being that is not itself sustained. There's your choices. You either believe that what is happening now has been going on infinitely, which all scientists and philosophers agree is impossible. So you're left with choice B, that at some point our existence began with a being is not dependent on anything. D, the chain of sustained beings cannot regress infinitely. E, therefore, the chain of sustained beings must terminate in an independent being that we call God. That is itself, is not itself sustained, or it's not dependent on other things. That's it. Most of you, I think, got that. That's the Thomistic cosmological argument for the existence of God. Now think of it. We've talked about four proofs for the existence of God. And Bible prophecy and contingency. Let's go back. An intelligent design, and this Thomistic cosmological argument, you can kind of put it in a nutshell and explain to people, and you've just given them four proofs for the existence of God. Right there. Now, you may not have it where you feel comfortable right this moment, but you can do that. Look at Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And verse 13 is the context. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, capital S, that's Jesus. So in reference to Jesus, verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Read verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Boom, there you go. There's your Thomistic cosmological argument, says that Jesus Christ is that independent being that is not sustained by anything else, and that's where all of us trace back to, his creation. That's it. Amen. Einstein originally thought that the universe was infinite, but as we just discussed, that's impossible. Well, he found that out. He did it using math. His calculations made him realize the universe must have had a starting point, and the universe is spherical and is expanding. That's the size and shape of the universe, expanding. His findings were then supported by Hubble. And therefore, there have been a lot of astronomers who have become theists, because that's your choices. You either have an infinite universe, which is impossible, or you have an independent being from which all things come and depend upon his existence. There you go. Now this one, this is really one that can send you spinning. It's called the ontological argument. The possibility of God necessarily requires his existence. When I first heard this argument, I thought, I don't think that really cuts the mustard. The possibility of God necessarily requires his existence. Now, here's how that works. I stole this from William Lane Craig. Point number one, it is possible that a maximally great being exists. They put it in that language because, you know, atheists will start to protest if you say God. So instead of saying God, we'll call him the maximally, you know what that means? Maximally, the max of science, the maximum of power, the maximum, he's infinite. And he's the great being that only one could exist by the nature of that. If it is possible that a maximally great being exists, then a maximally great being exists in some possible world. Now you have to think, people are going to discuss this with you, and so you have to put this in these terms in order to make your points. Basically saying it is possible that there's a world where this maximally great being exists. Yes. Point three, if a maximally great being exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. In other words, if there's a God behind that possible world you're talking about, then the reality is that there'd be a God behind every possible world. Four, if a maximally great being exists in every possible world, then it exists in the actual world. Follow me. Try real hard. Follow me. Point five. If a maximally great being exists in this actual world, and we say amen, then a maximally great being exists. Point six, therefore, a maximally great being exists. Now, hold on. Here's the thing. As deep and wide as that may seem to you, it does to me. Points 2 through 6 are generally accepted among philosophers. As kind of quagmired as it may have seemed as I was discussing it, if you accept point 1, you have to accept the other points because they all are true. What's point 1? It is possible that a maximally great being exists. There's no way anybody can claim that it's not possible. It is possible. And therefore, the ontological argument is true. Now, most atheists refuse to accept that for obvious reasons, because Jesus said their deeds are evil. You see my point? They don't reject God when you present this information because you didn't present the information or that it's not true. They love their sin. So what you're doing when you learn this stuff and you explain it to people, you're taking away that excuse. You're taking away the excuse, well, I've thought this long and hard. No. You love your sin. Look at Isaiah 45 real quick. Isaiah 45, beginning verse 20. I'll read verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Listen, folks. Very few of the people who reject the God of the Bible are not idolatrous. Most of those who reject God are idolaters, and I mean in a very physical, outward sense. Of course, all atheists are idolaters. They've set themselves up as their standard in God. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Read verses 22 and 23 with me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Amen. He is the maximally great being. He is. And the sixth point is the moral argument. Without God, there is no basis for morality and no explanation for universal moral values. You take any atheist who says there's no such thing as absolute morality, and if you try to stab their wife or kill their kid in some way or burn their house down, or steal their car, or whatever, they will say, you can't do that. You're like, why? What is their argument? They don't believe in morality. They don't believe in right and wrong. If there's no right and wrong, who are you to tell me not to steal your car? Right? Amen. Look at Romans 1, I'll tell you. Romans 1, we're studying on Sunday mornings. And it's got some great stuff in it. I'll start reading while you turn there. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that what? They are without excuse. Read 21 with me. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now look what happens as a result of that. You're going to see what I'm getting at. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what every one of these people who get away from, who reject God and they claim that there is no morality, they always turn back to the base nature. And societies, you can read the study of the society in France after the revolution. Study communist Russia, communist China. Look in Venezuela today. And you can see what happens when you throw out absolute morality based on God and His Word, then, as the saying goes, we used to have a thing hung up here that said, back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And when an atheist or anyone who rejects God tries to make a case for morality, they have no basis. Only God explains the fact that murder has always been seen as murder in every civilization. In almost every civilization, cannibalism has been seen as a bad thing. Killing somebody to eat them is bad, Charlie. Bad. Rape, theft, you name it. Some basic morality is in the hearts of men. And the final point, and I encourage you to do this, is to share your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal experience. I cannot and will not, what's that word, den? My personal salvation. Deny. There's a Y missing. I cannot and will not deny my personal salvation and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I became a Christian, my personal experience was I was under heavy conviction. Who's doing this to me? There's no God, right? There's no God. So who's doing this to me? Why am I not able to sleep? And no, Doug, it wasn't because I ate chocolate cake too late at night. I could not sleep. I'd sit there and stare at the ceiling. Things would come in my mind, like people saying things to me about Jesus, about being saved. And yes, contrary to the modern effeminate evangelical movement today, it was very useful for people once in a while to remind me that if I died without Jesus Christ, I'd go to hell. Thank God for people who had the guts to tell me there's a real hell. You reject Jesus, that's where you go. I thought about that. A bunch of times thought about that. And all these things come together. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Amen. And once you're saved, that testimony should be a part of what you'd share with people. When that Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, he's a creationist, but he's not saved. So what do? Tell him that you believe in Jesus. Don't argue with him about the Trinity and hell and blood transfusions. Tell him you believe Jesus, and you believe Jesus was God who came as a man to die for your sins, and that you've been born again, and that by faith in that gospel, you've repented toward God and with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that day, the Spirit of God has lived in you, and you have a personal walk in relationship with Him. You pray to Him, and you know He hears you. He's answered your prayers. You have the peace of God, knowing you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. All the ex-Jehovah's Witnesses who became Christians have said that those are the two things that really brought them to faith in Christ. All these people talking about Jesus being God and being the Savior who shed His blood to pay for our sins, and the fact that they themselves have been born again and they experienced it. But that's true about anybody. I think that's true with anybody. When I talk to people, I share the gospel. I preach Jesus and Him crucified. I give my personal testimony. I use the Scripture as I do that. And if they believe this book is the Word of God, God's Spirit will put them under conviction. You can't force them to be saved, but if you're ever going to see people get saved, that's how it happens. Amen? Few minutes for a couple questions, if you have any. Anybody?
So where did that ontological argument come from? Who made that up? I mean, who came up with that?
You know, I don't know if there. I don't remember reading of an origin. Now, the cosmological argument I mentioned was from Thomas Aquinas. There's another version of it called the Kamal, and it was an Arabic man who came up with that. And but the ontological, I can't say where.
Wiki says it's a man named Anselm of Canterbury.
Anselm of Canterbury. Probably a relative of the Oboes.
Yeah.
Over in the mother country. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation last week with a fellow, and he's like, well, you have to look at all the things we're doing now, like artificial intelligence. Right there is an example of man creating life. I said, you missed something. The first word in that is artificial. It's not life. It's artificial intelligence. It's not living. And it's basically a very extremely advanced form of computer programming. It's not life. And man has never come close to creating life. What they'll do is they'll create some amino acids and peptides, and they'll say, ooh, look at what we've done. You've done nothing. The fact that you can create some things that you claim were there when life began doesn't mean you can create life. That's like saying that because I can buy flour and eggs, I can make a cake. Jenny say, trust me, he can't. Johnny?
And also they forget the fact that even if man could somehow create life, that doesn't prove evolution because man's still.
Let me tell the joke, Journey. Let me tell the joke. Here it is. And then we'll close with this. The joke is that a man looked at God and man said he could create life, and God took, dirt and made man. And then he says, now your turn. And the man grabbed the dirt. He said, well, wait a minute. Make your own dirt.
That's right.
That's what Johnny's point was. Even if man could, he's not starting from scratch. He's using the things created by God already to do what they do.
And also, he's also still using intelligence.
And it wasn't just a cosmological accident. Yes. Yeah. All right, real quick, Jenny. I make me a liar. I said it's going to be the last one.
Okay, Becky Beamer asks, is the bride of Christ the only group of saved people that get the glorified body?
That was random. But I don't believe the bride of Christ is the only that gets a glorified body. But I think the difference is in the inheritance is not how you exist eternally, because you have to live forever. Whether you're a Jew under the Old Testament or a Christian now, or you're saved during the tribulation or you're saved during the millennium, but you will have a difference in inheritance, not necessarily the body.
Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
Glorified
on the Mount of Transfiguration.
And know that the Old Testament
saints. Yeah. I think when we say glorified body, we're basically saying that it's a body that will never die and never get sick and all that.
Able to stand in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, but, I'll look into that a little more, but...
Jesus loves me.